going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, Why are you untying it? You shall say this, The Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, Why are you untying the colt? And they said, The Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.
So what you just saw took place 5 days before Jesus died. You see the palm branches, Palm Sunday. That's what's going on. That was on a Sunday. Jesus would die 5 days later on a Friday. Now, what's interesting is that what you just saw, that's in Matthew 21, where we pick it up today, back in our study of Matthew. But that could not have taken place any time earlier than when it happened. When you look at the ministry of Jesus, really up until this point, Jesus's public identity as Messiah has kind of been a secret. So Jesus has been doing things that should have let you know he was the Messiah, but he's wanted to keep it a secret, kind of like a celebrity in public. You ever seen a celebrity in public and how they try to be real incognito? One time, Annie and I were in Nashville. It was randomly on a Tuesday night, and I was thinking early. I don't even know why we were there on a Tuesday night, but we were going to a late movie. So it was like 9:45, 9:50. And so the movie theater's dead at that time on Tuesday. And we see the Barlow Girls. Anybody know who the Barlow Girls are? It's like a girl band, so be careful, a girl Christian band. And so we see them, and they're totally incognito. They're wearing sunglasses at night, right, go figure. And then they've got on their toboggans. And I would have no idea at all who they were. But Annie recognizes them. And it's funny because she's like, let's go get their autographs. And I'm like, I can't make myself ask a teenage girl for her autograph. That doesn't feel right. So anyway, she wanted to do that, but we didn't. But they were trying to maintain a secret identity to avoid just an uproar and everybody see them. And really, up until this point in his ministry, that's exactly what Jesus has done. Jesus has lived his life unapologetically, done incredible things, but do you remember many times? I remember as a kid, and even not as a kid, I would read this and think, why is he doing that? Jesus would do some kind of unbelievable miracle, and then what would he say to the person sometimes? Don't tell anybody. Did you ever wonder, why would Jesus heal a blind dude and say, don't tell anybody? It just seems so bizarre to me. But he does that all throughout his ministry. He's kind of keeping his ministry a secret to prevent an uproar, because timing is everything. Jesus' identity as the Messiah had to be revealed at just the right time, and it had to be just before he died. Now, what did Jesus tell his disciples last week in chapter 20? He said, we're going to Jerusalem so that I can die. And now he's riding on a donkey into Jerusalem so he can die, and that's just the right time for the first thing we're going to see. Jesus' secrecy here is being lifted. That's exactly what you see with a triumphal entry. Even at the end of chapter 20 from last week, I won't go back and read it, but Jesus had just healed two blind guys, and they got it, who he was. They called him son of David. They recognized him as the Messiah. And normally when that would have happened, Jesus would have been like, okay, blind guys, I healed you, but don't go tell anybody. But he didn't do it that time. They said, son of David, and he was like, yes. So he's beginning to not keep the secret, to let the word out who he is. And then in a profound way in chapter 21. He's riding into the city on a donkey with tens of thousands, perhaps as many as I'll tell you later, is 2.5 million people surrounding him. And they're saying, "Hosanna, son of David." That is, they're saying, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus allows them to do that unapologetically. He doesn't say, shh. He doesn't say, "Don't tell anybody." Jesus is allowing people to recognize and declare exactly who he is. Now, when this happened, this first time, when Jesus is allowing these blind dudes to call him the king, essentially, and when he's riding in and people are saying, "King, King, Hosanna, the son of David," the apostles would have gasped when this happened. Because they know when this happens, this is do or die for Jesus. So his whole ministry, the apostles, we think, had tried to get Jesus to come forward and being more clear about who he was. But the nature of his ministry was so secretive. He taught in parables sometimes so that people wouldn't understand. Do you remember that? And so the disciples, they'll realize, oh no, Jesus is coming out. Like, he's allowing us to do this. He's allowing people to shout it from the rooftops. This means either Jesus is about to triumph as king, or he's going to be trampled. It's do or die time for Jesus. When the word gets out that Jesus is admitting he's the king, others aren't having to say that. He's acknowledging, "I'm king. I'm riding in. I'm the king." When that happens, he will either be worshipped as king or slaughtered. The only two options. And Jesus knows this. This is the next point. He even arranges and orchestrates his own welcoming party. Everything that transpires in Matthew 21 was a design plan of Jesus himself. So notice this in verses 1 through 3, how Jesus is orchestrating these large crowds singing Hosanna and all that. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem in verse 1 and came to Bethany, to the Mount of Olives, and then Jesus sent two disciples. We don't know which ones they are, but he says to them, "Go into the village in front of you." That village is probably Bethany. "And immediately you will find a donkey tied and a coat with her. Untie them, bring them to me. If anyone says to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." So Jesus is marching, coming near to this city, and he says, "Go grab me a donkey." But he sends them into a little city, probably Bethany, which is just a mile or so, I think, outside of Jerusalem. Now, Bethany is a very important place. It's a place where Jesus spent a lot of his time. Who knows who lived in Bethany? Thank you. Yeah, they do. Some of Jesus' closest friends. Jesus stayed with them. Jesus essentially had a home away from home there in Bethany. So it's not far-fetched that he would have known exactly where a colt and a donkey would have been. He knew the people there well, small town. And he said, "Hey, Peter and John or whoever, go over here and tell these dudes that there's a donkey for me," and they know it's good. Tell them that the Lord sent you. And so they do that, and they're going to go in there and ask for these things. But there's more to it than that. Jesus isn't simply arranging his own donkey, the form of transportation. Jesus is even orchestrating the very crowds that would welcome him into Jerusalem. He's so strategic. There is no population of people in the world that would have known more about the power of Jesus than the people at Bethany, because what was perhaps the greatest miracle Jesus did in his ministry? Phyllis, I'm waiting on you now. He raises Lazarus from the dead. Like it's one thing when you make a blind dude see, but maybe you could attribute that to medicine. But when you make a dead dude walk that had been in the tomb for a long time, that's power. This guy has to be something different. So the people in Bethany knew there was something special and unique about Jesus. It wasn't a stretch for them to say, "This is the promised one of the earth. This is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. This is the King of the world." And Jesus marches right through Bethany, going to Jerusalem, knowing everybody in Bethany is going to come outside, see the one that raised Lazarus from there, and say, "I'm going to go follow him into Jerusalem and give him a great welcoming party." So they're coming in behind him, in front of him. Notice the incredibly large crowds Jesus intentionally draws to himself. And he knew it would be this way. I mean, it would be like John Calipari riding through Owensboro with Anthony Davis and him not expecting a crowd to come out. People go crazy to go see these guys. And that's exactly what Jesus knew would happen with him. So look at verse number 9 and 10. "And the crowds that went before him." So you see that? Jesus has people in front of him and behind him. So these aren't just people from Jerusalem. He's attracting people in these outside cities, remember? And they followed him, and they were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. I'm going to tell you what that means later. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So they're recognizing him as King and Messiah here. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? That little phrase, stirred up there, that you see in yellow, when that's used elsewhere in the New Testament, that phrase in the Greek means like a, it's usually referred to something like an earthquake or a major catastrophic event associated with the end times. So to say that the city was stirred up when Jesus walked in, the city was an uproar. Like, it's pandemonium. People are shouting, going crazy. I've not been there during that time, but I imagine it'd be like Mardi Gras in New Orleans, minus the beads, right? More clothing probably was there. It'd be like the barbecue festival, minus the barbecue. It's like Rupp Arena, minus blue and white, but instead people are wearing cloaks and sandals and things like that. That's the kind of crowd. Some scholars and historians estimate that because it was time for Passover, everybody came to Jerusalem for that, all faithful Jews from around the world. As many as 2.5 million people may have been gathered in little old Jerusalem as Jesus comes in. So Jesus here is strategically arranging all of this. He wants to make sure that he is loudly and publicly, no more secrets, introduced as king in Jerusalem. It wasn't fitting that the Lamb of God, who's about to die for the sins of the world, should come so in a way that was private or silent. Jesus wants every eye to see him. In the same way with his second coming, we'll see later, every eye will see him. Now notice what happens in verse 4 and 5. So in verses 1 through 3, he sends the guys, they bring in the donkey, the coat. Verse 4 and 5. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. So what Matthew is telling us here is that Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey is a fulfillment of prophecy. In particular, from Isaiah 62 and Zechariah chapter 9, two prophecies merged together so that everything that the Old Testament says about Jesus is coming true. It is reliable. The Old Testament is reliable. What was prophesied there happened. I was randomly reading this morning in Isaiah 50 just in my quiet time about the death of Jesus in Isaiah 50, about how they would pluck hairs from his beard and strike him on the cheek. And Isaiah was saying exactly what happened to Jesus on the cross. And the same thing is true here. It's all prophesied. And notice the prophecy, verse number 5, say to the daughter of Zion, that just means Jerusalem. This is Isaiah 62. And then he transitions to the prophecy from Zechariah. This was said by Zechariah 550 years earlier, and now it's coming to fruition. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king, that's Jesus, obviously. Behold, Jesus, your king, is coming to you, Jerusalem. Literally, he's riding in humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Now, I want us to focus on verse number 5 and see something about Jesus as king. And the first thing that you see here is that Jesus is coming as a confrontational and exclusive king. Do you get that feel from this verse? Read it again. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold. So I'm getting your attention. Behold. Look up. Your king is coming to you. So he's riding into Jerusalem saying, Jerusalem, here's the king. Here he is. You see that guy? That's the king. Here he is. Jesus here is forcing his identity. And he's not apologizing for it. He's not being secretive anymore. He's not being timid or like, yeah, like I'm the Messiah. He's like, I'm the king, and I'm coming. And by way of implication, he's saying, I'm the only king. Behold, your king is coming to you. Do you know something about Jesus that you need to know about Jesus? Is that Jesus Christ is incredibly humble, but he is far from being modest. Think about that. Incredibly humble in dealing with other people. Not remotely modest. That is to say, Jesus desires attention and recognition. No more secrets. To the point, I want to cheat and tell you our text for next week. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure it out. It's like what comes after verse 11, verse 12. But I'm gonna read it to you and show you. Notice what Jesus does. He rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. What's the first thing he does when he gets to Jerusalem? Pays a little visit to the temple. Jesus, for the record, begins and ends his earthly ministry with a temple cleansing. Judgment begins at the household of God. That's next week. Come back for that. But notice this. In verse 12, he's riding in on the donkey. Then as Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sowed and bought. Notice the authority he shows in the temple. He comes in and says, you stay, you go. Jesus says, I own this place. You're out of here. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sowed pigeons. And he said to them, it is written. Notice he's speaking in the first person here. Speaking for God, who said this in the Old Testament. It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. So Jesus has just claimed to be king on the donkey, gets off the donkey, walks into the temple. Everybody knew, even non-believers, they knew the temple was God's house. And Jesus says, this is my house. And he moves and rearranges furniture, and he excommunicates people, is only the owner of the house can do. So Jesus says, I'm king, and I'm also God, and I own this place. And Jesus in his ministry is continually forcing his kingship on people. Jesus, unlike the Barlow girls, doesn't slip into Jerusalem late on a Tuesday night wearing a toboggan and sunglasses. But he strategically and sovereignly chooses the busiest time of the year, 2.5 million people perhaps in Jerusalem, and he rides in on a donkey, and he is making an absolute spectacle, saying, behold, I'm the king. And the way that Jesus approached Jerusalem that day, forcing his kingship, confrontational, exclusive, unapologetic, is exactly the way he's approaching your heart and mind. Jesus Christ, listen, is forcing your hand. And he's forcing my hand. And he is saying to you personally, crown me or kill me. When you're confronted with Christ, you only have two options, crown him or kill him. There is no other option, but there's no plan C. Don't you see that here? You ride into Jerusalem. Some people love you, some people hate you, but when you say, I'm the king, with all the Pharisees and the religious leaders that didn't like Jesus, when you come in and you say that boldly, drawing a crowd for yourself, what you are saying is, these people are either going to worship me or they're going to slaughter me. Jesus knew that. He arranged that. It's do or die here. Jesus is saying, either you will bow the knee to me, you people of Jerusalem, or you will stick a spear in my side. Either you will sing Hosanna to me, or you will shout out, crucify him. Now the irony is that on Sunday they sang Hosanna, on Friday they said crucify him. When it comes to you personally dealing with Jesus in your life, and who is Jesus to me, and what am I going to do with Jesus, there is no room for neutrality. You're in or you're out. You kill him or you crown him. You love Jesus or you hate Jesus. Jesus is everything to you or he is nothing to you, and he will be nothing less than that to you. There is no room in Christianity for wishy-washiness or picking and choosing which days will follow Christ or which of his commands will take heed to. Jesus won't tolerate it. So many people in American culture in particular, we want to pick and choose that which of Jesus we want, and we want to dismiss the rest because it's difficult or it requires something of us. So people will say, well, I want Jesus to be my counselor now because I'm struggling financially. Or I want Jesus to be my consultant here in how I should do this in my life. Or I want Jesus to be just a friend to me. I just want to be able to go to him when I'm in struggle. And Jesus is saying to you, I can be all of those things and I can be so much more, but I won't be anything to you unless I'm your king. You can't just get a friend in Jesus. You can't just get a counselor or a helper in Jesus. You get a king or you get nothing. Jesus doesn't come to be a boyfriend. He doesn't come to be a homeboy. He requires total submission as king or nothing. You're for him or you're against him. You're not. You may think you're neutral with Jesus. I'm just kind of figuring out what I want to do with Jesus. I'm not totally sold out. No, no. You are adamantly and fundamentally opposed to him and his enemy if you're not bowing the knee to him in lordship. And if you think you're straddling, if you think you're kind of a Sunday Christian, I'm not. No, you're adamantly opposed to him, and Satan has convinced you you're in, but you're out. So that one of the most horrifying passages, I think, in the whole scripture is in Revelation chapter 3. You notice what Jesus is saying here through his spirit. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. You can quote this thing with me probably. Would that you were either cold or hot. In other words, would you just get in or get out? Stop playing games with me, Christ says. Stop coming to church on Sundays and pretending to love me and living like hell the next day. Stop it. Would you just do something with me? Get cold, or get hot. But because you're lukewarm, because you're neither in nor out, neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, how's that for being user-friendly and seeker-driven? Jesus doesn't want you to be a friend of his on Facebook, and he doesn't want you to like him. Do I annoy you guys with all my little metaphors here? It's just how my mind works. Jesus requires people that will follow him and suffer with him and be allegiant to him until they die. You will only be glorified with him if you suffer with him. So here again, to summarize, your two options with Jesus, those of you that are considering the claims of Christ and you're figuring this Christianity thing out, either you give him your life in faith as though he's king, or you scream out, crucify him, and leave and never come back to him. Love him, hate him, crown him, or kill him. If you scream at him and kill him, at least you're listening to him. Part of what that means is that we are, if we're going to be his followers, is that we're not afraid to pronounce him as king to others in terms of the mission God's called you to. So that, are you ashamed of Jesus? Then he will be ashamed of you, he says. Are you a closet Christian? Well, those don't exist in the New Testament. That's a third category that we've created that the Bible knows nothing about. Because this culture is so inclusive, and especially if you've been to a university or you're exposed to higher knowledge or education or whatever, be so careful there, because we're so bent on political correctness and we're so afraid of hurting people's feelings and being too exclusive. Did you know the most hated doctrine in the world? Do you know what will boil the blood of people more than anything is the exclusivity of Jesus Christ? That is to say, he is the only one, the only Savior, the only God. Not one of many, not a path, the path. People will crucify you if you say that. You're so narrow-minded and intolerant. So what I would encourage you to do is exactly what Jesus had his followers do. Is stop apologizing to your Muslim friends that Jesus is the only way. Stop apologizing to your college buddies who went and visited another country, and they came back where everybody was Muslim or Buddhist, and they say it's so insensitive to say Jesus is the only way. These people have never even heard of Jesus. You're so not exposed to the world. You don't understand. That's so narrow-minded and ignorant to say only Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is the only way to heaven. And Jesus comes along in verse 5 and says, deal with it. Deal with it. Jesus has said himself, I am not a king, I'm the only king of the world. And Jesus doesn't need you and me to try to make the message more user-friendly. Stop trying to take the edginess off of Christianity. How many times when we're engaged in evangelism, are we afraid we'll push them away from Jesus? So we kind of back off a little bit. And we're not so adamant about the only Jesus. He's the only Savior. He demands your life out of you. Jesus says, stop trying to sugarcoat the gospel message. Tell them I'm everything or I'm nothing. If you don't do that, if you're afraid of the exclusivity of Christ, if you don't want to move your friends away because you're so narrow-minded, then what you have is a religious icon for yourself, but you don't have a king. And if Jesus Christ is not your king, then you are not in his kingdom. And that means you're in another kingdom, and that kingdom and all other kingdoms will be crushed on the final day. Because on that day, everybody's going to know there's only one king. All skepticism will be gone on that day. So, not only is he a confrontational and exclusive king, but he's a paradoxical king. You guys know what a paradox is, don't you? It's just a statement or a phrase or something that seems to be contradictory. So in verse 5, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. You tell me what doesn't fit. This bold, confrontational, exclusive king, but he's humble, mounted on a donkey. On a coat, the foal of a beast of burden. Now, I don't know because the scripture doesn't say, but I can only imagine because they were human. When the disciples hear Jesus tell them to go grab a donkey, they're wanting to pull their hair out because they're thinking, okay, finally Jesus is getting it. He's letting people recognize him as Messiah. Finally, Jesus is coming out, and the whole world is going to know, and there's going to be prestige and honor, and they're going to roll out the red carpet, and Jesus is going to triumph and throw over the Romans, and everybody's going to know that we're the ones, and we're with Jesus, and Jesus is the king of the world, and they're like thinking maybe a limousine for Jesus, and we got the paparazzi, and Jesus is like, give me a donkey. And they're devastated. Because what kind of king rides in on a donkey? Like, Jesus, seriously, we could get you a helicopter or a private jet or a Rolls Royce. He's like, I'll take not just a donkey, I'll take the baby donkey, like the one that's awkward and stumbles. It would be like, President Obama coming to Owensboro to give a speech on something, and he rolls in on a moped. Seriously, or like a 1981 Pinto. Now, if you drive a Pinto, no offense to you. I'd drive one if my wife would let me. Pinto power, whatever, I don't care. That's peace, love, and Pinto. That's great. But the point is, do you need to see the tension here. You need to feel the paradox. In verse 5, I am your king. But he's not coming into town on a war horse to cut off people's heads. He comes in on a donkey. Do you know what that symbolized? Peace. So the king rides in on a peaceful donkey, not to cut off other people's heads, but to let them cut off his head. Is that bizarre? Did you know that's why the scripture more than once calls the gospel a stumbling block? You heard that? To the Jews? To the Gentiles? It's a rock of offense. Why? Because the Jews could not grasp or comprehend the thought of a suffering king. How could God die? God is supposed to reign, not die. The Messiah kills. He's not killed. And it was so bizarre to them, they would not believe he was the one. Jesus comes riding in on a donkey. But everybody knew that any general or any king that rides onto the battlefield on a donkey is going to get slaughtered. Look, you're asking for it, bro. You're not to be irreverent. Jesus, you're roadkill. If you come walking, riding up into Jerusalem, saying you're something, saying you're the king on a donkey, you're dead. That's exactly right. He's vulnerable and defenseless on the donkey, and that's the point. The donkey is little and young and pathetic, and that's the point. Jesus is symbolically saying, I'm coming into Jerusalem, you're going to try to kill me, and I'm not going to run away from you. My little donkey can't even hardly walk. I'm not going to evade you. I'm going to lay down my life humbly for my people. Do you want to go a little deeper? Who can see the gospel here? Can you see it? Don't just make it up. Do you see the picture of the gospel here? Donkeys were only supposed to be ridden by servants. Jesus, because he loves sinners, sin is servants, nobodies, like us, trying to put ourselves in the place of the king, trying to run our own life. But the gospel and salvation is when the king puts himself in the place of the servant. So when you sin, you're saying, I'm the king. I have no regard for God in my life right now. I want to live my life. But salvation is God becoming man in the person of Christ, and he puts himself where we should be. Jesus gets on the donkey we should have been on. Jesus hangs on the cross we should have died on. That's substitution. Jesus went to the cross where we should have died. Jesus rode on a donkey so you could be treated like royalty. Jesus became humble and homeless that you might have a home in heaven. Jesus was bathed in blood that you might be bathed in his righteousness. Do you see how he became nothing that you might become everything in him? Do you see that the king died a servant's death? Do you see that the righteous one died a sinner's death? Do you see that God died man's death? What other world religion has its God becoming nothing and low and dying for its people? No other way of thinking except Christianity says God would die for his people. That's the uniqueness of Christianity, and that's why it's not like Islam and Buddhism and Hindu. It's totally different. You see the paradox that all other world religions are based upon what? Power and strength. They're militant. You live and die by the sword. But our king didn't come in casting stones at people, but he let the people cast stones at him, and he never even said a word. Our king came in weak and humble and lowly, that his people might be made strong in him. Did you know that before you can become a Christian, the prerequisite is you must admit how weak you are? No other world religion does such a thing. Every other world religion is about self-development and being more righteous and doing more good deeds than bad and climbing this ladder and acquiring more godliness, but not ours. Christianity says to be saved, you don't have to be anybody. You just have to be a nobody that knows you're a nobody. The only prerequisite to be saved is to say, I can't save myself. If you're weak and needy and broken and messed up, Christianity is for you. Christianity, unlike any other way of thinking, frees you up to not have your act together. Christianity lets you say, I can't. I'm not righteous. I'm a sinner. I take one step forward, two steps back. I'm weak. I'm messed up, man. I can't get over this one particular sin. Christianity lets you say that. So if you're here and you're weak and you're weary and you're beat down and you're a failure and you can't ever live up to anybody's expectations, you can't obey the Bible like you want to, you struggle, you fall. If that's you, you're exactly the kind of person that Jesus Christ came for. To those of you that are arrogant and strong and righteous and you're moral and everybody ought to just look at you and be like you, I'm sorry for you. It won't go well for you on the last day. But for those of you who are weak and lowly and broken and you're a sinner and you know it, you see, there's two kinds of people in the world. Everybody's a sinner. Some people don't realize it. But the other kind of people, Christians, are those that say we're sinners and we know it, and yet that's why Jesus came. He did what I can't do. I'm freed up to fail because Christ didn't fail. I'm not relying on my own righteousness, but His. So if I totally mess up this week, I'm not going to try to. I'm not going to have premeditated sin. But if I mess up, I'm covered in the blood of Christ. I'm not condemned. I'm saved and pardoned and free. Christianity doesn't require you to be strong or righteous or to have it all together. It just requires you to recognize you're not strong, you're not righteous, and you don't have it all together. You don't have to bring anything to the table because Jesus has brought everything to the table. Now, I'm going to skip 1 Corinthians 1, and I'm going to go to the next point, that not only is Jesus a paradoxical king, but He's a misunderstood king. Jesus Christ is the most talked about, written about, blogged about, preached about, lectured about person in human history, and yet He is the most misunderstood person in human history. You see that, I think, in verse 6 through 8. We don't get Him now. We didn't get Him then. The disciples went on, and they did what Jesus had directed them to do. Verse 7, and they brought the donkey and the colt, and they put on their cloaks, and He sat on them. That is, He sat on the cloaks. And most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. That's a sign of submission. And others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. So the branches or the palms, thus Palm Sunday, assuming you knew that, but if you hadn't seen that, that's where that comes from. Do you know what the branches and the palms symbolized? Jewish nationalism and victory and triumph. Perhaps it would be the equivalent of us waving the American flag here. Triumph, victory, nationalism, patriotism. We win. We conquered the other countries. Now, that's significant. Because they're recognizing Jesus is bringing victory, thus the palm branches. I mean, they're showing allegiance to Jesus. But it's not the kind of victory that Jesus is bringing, that they were anticipating. See, they're expecting political liberation here. Triumph. Kick out the Romans. They thought the end was there. The apostles thought this is the apocalypse. This is the end. Christ is king. His kingdom is here. No more suffering. No more oppression. If we finally arrive, one chapter earlier, they had said, can we sit with you left and right in your kingdom? They thought the kingdom was there. They're expecting their best life now. Sorry, that makes every sermon. It's just so innate in who I am to speak against that. It's annoying myself. So if you're annoyed, like, I'm with you. I hate it when I do that. I just can't help it. Know that. They're wanting deliverance from oppression. They think Jesus is bringing that. Read on in verse 9. And the crowds that went before Him and that followed Him were shouting, Hosanna, we're about to sing that in a minute, to the Son of David. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, do you know what that means in the Hebrew? You need to know this stuff. How many of you just sing the song Hosanna and I have no idea what it even means? I've done that. What the heck's Hosanna? I assume it's something good. Well, it means in the Hebrew, oh, save, or God save. So they're, in essence, they're crying out to be saved, to be delivered by God, by specifically Jesus. It's almost though as though they're at a political rally. They want deliverance from oppression, from suffering, from the Romans. And they see Jesus bringing in this change and this deliverance, but he's coming for a different reason. Jesus doesn't come in passing out Rolexes, giving tax cuts, raising minimum wage. Jesus doesn't come in doing any of those things. He brought them a different kind of deliverance. And that is why on Sunday, Hosanna, Hosanna, 2.5 million, praise Jesus, he's a deliverer. But on Friday, crucify him. Do you see that? Do you see what happened? Jesus is bringing deliverance to your life, and he was bringing it to their life, but it may not be the kind of deliverance you're looking for. This is the third week in a row we've drilled this, and it's not because I'm on a soapbox. It's because I think the Lord would have us to hear this 3 weeks in a row. Jesus is going to deliver you, y'all, but he may not deliver you financially. He may not deliver you from a chronic sickness or illness. He may not deliver you even from a bad marriage. He may not do it in his life. But he will and he can deliver you from sin and from bondage and from captivity and from selfishness and self-reliance and self-sufficiency. The greatest thing Jesus can deliver you from is yourself and the world. But if you don't want that, if you don't want deliverance from yourself and your way or the highway, if you don't want deliverance from sin and the world, then you, like these people, will worship him for a little while, but a few days later, you'll say, crucify him. As soon as somebody gets sick, or as soon as something happens, or as soon as life throws a curveball at you, you'll flip. Because you like Jesus when all's going well, but when he doesn't bring the kind of deliverance you want, you're out. It is a danger for all of us that we can at one point in our lives worship Jesus and in the next moment denounce him. I'm not Captain Pessimism here and just assuming everybody walks away from the faith any more than Jesus assumes that. But there's a continual warning tension in the scripture about that. If you will study the Gospels, and you ought to do this, early on in his ministry, man, when he's passing out bread and fish, and when he's healing people and casting out demons, oh, they can't get enough of him. He's like the new kids on the block were back in like 89 or 90 or whenever they came out. Oh Jesus. But as time progresses, as Jesus, listen, as he moves closer to the cross and more suffering comes out and more hard decisions have to be made about following him and obeying tough commands like leaving family for his sake, the crowd slowly begin to not grow, but dwindle. So that on Sunday, maybe as many as 2.5 million people, Hosanna, Hosanna, praise the Lord, we're set free, bills are paid, kids are healthy. 5 days later, they see he's going to die. Crucify him, and he died alone. I want to say, where were all the 2.5 million that were singing Hosanna on Sunday? Where were they on Friday? Only his mother and a couple of her friends were there to watch the Savior die. And if we don't think that could happen to any of us, we are foolish. There's been 600 people come through these doors today. And 600 of us are standing up singing to Jesus on Sunday. But I wonder how many of you will be here in 5 years. And I don't mean in this church. God may move you to another church, whatever. But I mean, how many of you will be praising Jesus in 5 years? After your marriage hits a rough spot. After your husband loses his job, after mom passes away? How many of you will be here with Jesus in 10 years? On the final day, will you be standing with him? Guys, contrary to what many of us have been taught growing up, the assurance of your salvation is not what you did 12 years ago at VBS or at Revival. The assurance of your salvation is, are you trusting Jesus now, and will you be following him with all of your heart tomorrow? Jesus said in Matthew 10, the one who endures to the end will be saved. That's why we teach on the doctrine of perseverance. Now, finally, the once humbled king will not be humbled the second time around. That's why Pastor Brandon sang, crown him with many crowns, in that little chorus or whatever it's called there. He who humbled himself is humbled no more. Go to verse 5 and see this. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. That's in the present tense. Now, that's significant. Because what that means is it's not past tense. It's not that Jesus as king just came and that was it. The present tense means it's an ongoing action. He's still coming. That is, there's another coming that's yet to happen. The second coming. We call this the already not yet. It's a tension. Jesus has already come, but he's not yet fully come and totally and finally come. The kingdom of God is here, but it's not yet fully here. This verse is teaching. This verse is pointing us to another coming also. A second coming of Jesus that is uniquely different from the first coming. And that's how I want us to end by discussing that for a few minutes. Then we're going to sing about it. The first time he comes on a donkey, bringing peace. The second time he comes, not riding on a donkey, riding on a white horse. Not bringing peace, but coming with a sword. The second time Jesus comes, when the smoke clears, he won't be nailed to a tree. But the second time, when the smoke clears, he'll be seated on a throne. The second time when he comes, when the smoke clears, people won't be shouting, crucify him, but every knee will bow and every tongue confess. He's not just the king of Jerusalem, but he's the king of the world. Things are going to change the second time around. Notice the difference in this second coming. I want to just walk you through a few verses in Revelation 19. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, not a mere donkey, a white horse this time. The one sitting on it is faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. The donkey symbolized peace. This time he's judging and making war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are not a crown of thorns this time. On his crown or on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself, and he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he's called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. That's those of us that are in Christ. From his mouth comes a sharp sword. Not a sword, but a sharp sword. With which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the Almighty God, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name that is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun and with a loud voice, and he called to the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, the flesh of riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. Now, how often do we talk about that? There is flesh eating going on here. How sensitive is that? Does Jesus care that it's not sensitive to our little psychological needs to talk about somebody eating flesh? There's war and judgment. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against Jesus, who was seated on the horse and against his army, and the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped its image. And these two were thrown into the lake of fire alive that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was seated on the horse, and all the birds gorged with their flesh. The sword that is doing the killing here, by which the birds are eating flesh, is not Peter's sword, it's not John's sword, it's Jesus' sword, and Jesus kills. Now, if your theology doesn't allow for a killing Jesus, then you don't understand the Bible. The paradox, and then we're going to sing about two aspects of Jesus. Yes, Jesus is a gentle lamb, but he's also a roaring lion. Yes, he's Prince of Peace, but he's also a great warrior. Yes, Jesus gives grace, but he also is the judge of the living and the dead. Jesus saves some, destroys others. He looks out over Jerusalem and weeps because they're lost and sinful and dying. And yet the next moment, he looks up and says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." And he cast them into hell forever. And for many on that last day, he is best friend. And for others, he will be your worst nightmare. But regardless of which side of the fence you'll be on that day, the one thing that is for sure, the Bible tells us, is that on that day, every eye will see, not just 2.5 million in Jerusalem, every eye will see him, the scripture says, and on, I can't wait for this. Because I can't wait to see some of these college professors that are atheists. I just can't wait to see them acknowledge he is Lord. Because on that day, when every eye sees him, no more skepticism, no more atheism. There will be no atheist on that day. There will be no agnostic on that day. Everyone will know and they will care because they'll bow the knee and say, "He is Lord." Like it or not, he's Lord. This is kind of neat. In verse 8, They cut down branches and lay them on the ground. Did you know that's a foreshadowing to something? A prophecy? In Psalm 96? The trees, notice, "Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall," what? "All the trees of the forest sing for joy." Even the trees erupt into praise on that day. And then the branches from the trees are a foretaste of Isaiah 55 on the last day. "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace," Jesus. "The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." So on the last day of creation, birds, bees, and trees are erupting into praise of the greatness of Christ. Now do this with me. If even the trees are going to clap their hands on that day, then what in the world will we be like? Compared to what you will be like spiritually on that day, you are nothing but a block of wood today. So that Jonathan Edwards, I think, could say, we have 5 senses now. You know, you've got sight and smell and you can hear and touch. But on that day, it's as though he said, we'll have 100 or maybe 1,000 senses. Parts of you welling up in praise and glory to Christ you didn't even know existed. You'll all be charismatics. Even Jameis will be. You will show expression and erupt into praise, and the trees will motivate the worship, and the mountains will bow the knee to Christ. So I say this, and then I want you to sing about it and recognize intellectually this tension. The uniqueness of Jesus Christ. He's a warrior king that you should fear, but a gentle, merciful Savior that says, "Come sit with me in my lap and I'll wipe tears from your eyes." on one hand, no one can resist him. But on the other hand, he takes in kids and prostitutes and lepers. But you have to see him as both. It is our nature to only emphasize one of the attributes of Jesus. But listen, if you only see Jesus as a king that you must obey and not as gentle and gracious, then you'll likely live a guilt-driven, fearful, unjoyful life. Some of you err on that side. You're more law-driven. You recognize his kingship, and you should, but you don't see gentleness and grace. But others of you are more bent towards this. Some of you only see him as gentle and gracious, but you think less of him as triumphant, demanding, confrontational king who demands obedience and lordship, and you're prone to not value his commands in the sake of Christian liberty. We're so afraid of talking about obeying Christ, but he's king and you obey him. Obedience is not lost with Christian freedom. You're freed up to obey with joy. Not because you have to, but because you get to. Jesus is both. Yes, he demands your obedience. But then he says, when you struggle to obey, and when you mess up, and when you fall, and when you mouth off to your kids, and when you disrespect your spouse, and when you lack integrity that one time and you're still condemning yourself, come to me and I'll give you rest still. I won't condemn you. You're not condemned. I was condemned for you. Come, let me just hold you. If you don't see Jesus as both, you're missing out on so much joy. Now let's sing about both. Let's back.